If you would, please join me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Book of Isaiah chapter 6. God's word says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Whenever you go into some sort of ministry, when you answer a call, when you testify of your calling, or even when you become a member of a church, you have to give your testimony. You have to explain your reason that you understand salvation, but also your reason for calling. Very few come forward and say, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the cherubims were flying around." Very few would be able to say that. And if they did, we'd probably think they were crazy, and we'd probably think they were unfit for ministry. But not Isaiah. Because Isaiah, as a prophet of God, really has the experience of this. This is his testimony. And this is what the Lord uses to convict him of his absolute right in pursuing that ministry, to convict him of the reality and holiness of God, and to give him the nourishment, the energy, and the understanding of how he's to move forward in his preaching and in his ministry in a very difficult time and place. The Church of God, we, all of us, all who profess Christ, are the called out ones. In a sense, we're called to something. Not all to be prophets like Isaiah, but we're all called of God. And though we can't testify like this in most cases, all of us can bear witness to the elements that are seen in this passage. In other words, the throne, the holiness of God, the absolute righteousness of God, the absolute perfection of God and the reality that he exists and that he has a purpose for his creation. The lips, the sense that we're unworthy, the sense that we have a need, the sense that we can't do it by ourselves, and the sense that we need God for forgiveness and for sanctification and for glorification. And we ask forgiveness and we understand that. And the mission. Once we understand the holy awesomeness of God, once we understand our forgiveness, our freedom, and our atonement, than the mission that God gives to us and sends us, whatever that may be. And all of us who are born again and have an understanding of that can testify to some extent of these three elements: the throne, the lips, the mission. And the response to the mission, hopefully, in truth and in wisdom and in the moving of the Holy Spirit would also be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Isaiah, when he comes into contact with this picture, he responds that way ultimately when he gets the understanding. "Here am I, send me." As he speaks of this, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, for reference, that's around 740 BC. It's at that point, sometime over 100 years before the temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem and the people of God would be sent into captivity. Now, there are differing opinions as to whether chapter 6 is a flashback to the beginning of Isaiah's conversion, as it were, or the beginning of his ministry, and that chapters 1 through 5 were essentially his message, and then he gives a flashback and says, this is what happened to me. There's controversy as to whether that's the case, or to whether this is just a renewing, or this is a re-solidification of his calling, or this is an experience where he's losing steam at the end of chapter 5, and this is shown to him as almost a boost for that. There's controversy over to that. Some say it's flashback. Some say it's right in the timeline here. I'm inclined to believe that it may be some a re-encouragement of his ministry from God. But nonetheless, it stands as a testimony of his calling. Isaiah may have been at the point here where he needed this revelation to keep him going, to give him the energy, the conviction, and the truth. And don't we all need that sometimes? We go about our lives, we try to serve the Lord, we try to love the Lord, and we pray and we ask for God to give us some revelation of his truth, to point us towards him, to mold us towards him, so that we could be revived for his glory. And we pray for that, and we pray that hopefully some message from the scriptures, either in church or in private devotions or from a friend or from a small group, would give us that to move forward. And it always comes, and hopefully comes, with the biblical process set up here. First, the throne. The incomprehensible, holy perfection of God is shown with that throne. Humanity and culture has always sought to bring God down to its own level and take him off the throne. In truth, God himself throughout the scripture will anthropomorphize himself so that we understand him. And sometimes a person will take that and exploit it. And they'll take God lowering himself to our level so that we understand him, and they'll put it out across the board. We take it too far, whether it's in cartoons, paintings, movies, comic sketches. We see this character of God as being something like a Santa Claus, somebody who's there to meet our needs, somebody who's there to comfort us, somebody who's there to be some type of therapist or be some type of person who's supposed to lay out the carpet for our feet as we walk. And thank you, God. Yes, I'm going to thank God for this. But this passage gives us pause and correction and directs us towards the holiness and the perfection of God. What does he reveal about himself? He reveals about himself his absolute authority and his absolute status of being high and lifted up. The throne in Scripture, when you look at the Hebrew word for throne, when you look at how it's used in Scripture, it is always given as a symbol of domain or a place of social arrangement in society. We say God is on the throne, we say God is still on the throne. God is still ruling and reigning. God is still high and lifted up above all the world and all the universe. God still has that throne of powerful significance, of sovereign rule over all of creation. We see that God himself sits upon the throne high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple. That throne signifies that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. There's nothing he's not able to do. There's nothing that he is incapable of doing. He controls all. He understands all. He has the power to do all. And we're directed in that biblical understanding of God when we have this image of him on the throne. We see that he's high and lifted up in character and in nature and in being. That can also testify to his omniscience. He knows all. There is nothing to which God is surprised. There is nothing that catches God off guard. There is nothing that he says, oh, I didn't know about that. You got me that time. Oh, yeah, that is a problem. Sorry, can't help you there. He knows the answers. He knows the cause. He knows the background. He knows the future. And he knows all that is before him. The most brilliant of minds that have ever walked the earth combined together can't even add up to a fraction of the knowledge of perfection and understanding that God has. The most complex equations, scientific formula, or discoveries that man could ever devise or even imagine are nothing compared to the knowledge and understanding and wisdom and glory of God. He is high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple, the nethermost hem of his garments, as it were. The bottom little fringes, they fill this huge big space of the temple. The image there is that God is beyond the ability to put in a box and say, here is the image and mold of God. That's what he looks like. That's who he is. That's where he fits. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And you can't localize him into something small or something you can wrap your mind around. The train of his garment fills the temple. There's smoke that fills the temple, we see later, all to tell of the fact that he surrounds, that he is full, and that he is everywhere, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. What the seraphims do in response in his presence is also indicative and interesting here. There stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Seraphim can sometimes, or is often translated, can be brought out to mean burning ones. They're a mysterious type of angelic figure. We have brief descriptions of them. We can't fully understand what they look like other than the descriptions. They're an ethereal angelic being. Angels, you can go on and on about theory of angels. But from what we have of the scripture, we have this burning understanding of what they are. And with their wings, what do? They cover. With two, he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. And with two, he flies. Covers his face because the holiness of God is too bright to fully comprehend, and it's a show of understanding of that. Some say he covers his feet because where he's treading is also holy ground. And there's a sense where you don't want to show a commonality or a vulgarity with God. You don't want to show that his space is the same as your space and that he's just common and easy. There's a holiness, there's a protection of these. There's an understanding that this is an awesome and holy God, so powerful, so beyond measure, that he has to cover. Even the burning ones, even the angels have to do that. He is separate, he is awesome, and he surrounds all. He is the definition of good, but he's in control over everything. And when you come in contact with this, when you have a grip on this, when you are told this and given this as imagery and revelation, only worship is truly appropriate. How can you respond other than worship? And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The thrice holy God, the one who in repetition we're reminded of his separateness, we're reminded of his perfection, and we're reminded that he rules all. There is no place where he is not allowed to go. Even when humanity thinks they bar him from certain places, there is no place that he is not allowed to go. And with this imagery, with this teaching, with this confrontation that Isaiah sees, we, through this revelation, are reminded to keep a strictly biblical understanding of God. In the face of this, how can we be silly and shallow with God? In the face of this, how can we take this and bring it down to something cheap, to something like entertainment, or to something that becomes like everything else in the world, something common? How can we take this image and cheapen it to such a degree? The New Testament doesn't diminish this image and this glorious picture of God. The New Testament only clarifies and confirms a holy God. And the Lord Jesus encourages this reverence. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus ever says or does to counter this image and this glory of God. People joke, they call him the man upstairs. Maybe the man upstairs will give me something. Maybe he'll help me win the lottery. People sing about God in songs and lyrics. He becomes a cultural accessory. People thank God at award shows for vulgar songs and things that, in all honesty, probably don't bring him glory. He becomes something of an accessory, something like jewelry that we wear. But this passage tells us of his true power, meaning, and purpose. He is life. He is all. you are not above him. You do not use him. You do not cause him to work for you. He is the all-powerful God. The temptation is to always feed our feelings and emotions and have God be applied to those feelings and emotions. I want to connect with God. I want to connect in church. I want to feel good. I want to feel worshipful, whatever that really means. I want God to make me feel good. And churches and Christians will often pander to that. There were two articles that have been sent to me in the last year. Both of them have been comedic, and both of them, the title tells it all. It said, Church Smoke Machine Breaks, Holy Spirit Unable to Move in Church. The other one said, No, synthesizer sounds are not the movement of the Holy Spirit in your church. Because the churches are playing in moments of silence. And it plays to people's expectations or emotions. It panders. It cheapens. It creates an atmosphere. Even when pictures of nature flash by while music is playing, there's something about that panders. Maybe you disagree. That's my opinion. But we are all tempted to take God and mold him to fit with us. But God is above that. God is beyond that. God, as he is revealed, God as he directs himself, God as he tells of himself, God as he speaks of himself, he is the one we worship, he is the one we praise. So this image of God, the throne, his character, his glory, his display, they're put before us. And in the face of that, Isaiah has to respond in truth. He responds with an understanding of total unworthiness. Not only for him, but for any human being who truly grasps the awesome power of God, respond in the same way. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, or I am undone, or I am silenced, or I am laid low. Woe is me, for I am incapable. We fear this response as something that is ugly or negative or unwanted. And I said earlier, we want to make people feel good. And very rarely will the church get together in its meetings and say, yeah, when people come to our church, we want people to respond this way. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Very rarely would a church say, no, that's the response people should give to God. But yet, there's truth and there's health in that. Because when there's total unworthiness of self and of humanity, when we come before a God who is so awesome and holy, and we come before the perfection, we are forced to confront ourselves and our imperfection in the face of him. Isaiah is forced to recognize anew his own status before pure holiness. Woe is me, I'm unclean, amongst uncleanness. And the question has to be asked, who are you when compared to the thrice holy God? Who are you? How do you deserve? How do you, do your desires really mean something? And when we're without Christ, without mediation, separated from God, or not in full understanding of assurance and of the gospel, this really has to convict. Who am I? I am undone. What makes me think that I matter at all? We dare to judge God? We dare to put him beneath our moral code? We dare to call him and his word unrighteous or irrelevant? We dare to do that? Self-righteousness is really the poison of humanity. It's the temptation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God. You will know right from wrong. You will have an understanding of coming to him, to being higher. We see with Cain killing Abel, he can't stand what God's decision is, and so he takes matters into his own hands. Before the flood, Lamech is an example of the character of evil that was rampant on the earth. I will destroy, I will conquer, I will rule. Only evil continually. Humanity throughout the centuries has always come to making themselves God, making themselves self-righteous, never asking God for anything. I don't need. Not Isaiah. Isaiah understands. He understands that if you believe in yourself and what you know alone, you are deceived and in a delusional state. And so Isaiah lays himself before God and says, I am undone, unclean amongst uncleanness. He has no expectations that he should deserve anything from a thrice holy, perfect, and awesome God. And have beware of expectations of God beyond your earnings. See, we interact with people. I mean, we're people, we interact with people. And so we often apply the expectations that we have of people to God. And we have a lot of expectations of people. Some are right. Obviously, you call 911. You expect that someone is going to come. Obviously, you go to a doctor. You expect to get a diagnosis and possibly a prescription. Obviously, there are goods and services that you expect of certain professionals. But sometimes people have expectations that go a little further. And we have luxury expectations. Now, you know that mockery equals love. Today's Mother's Day, I'm going to make fun of my grandmother first. When she walks into any restaurant in Bayonne, she announces, I want the pleasant waitress and a fresh pot of coffee. And the waitresses run. They know they could see her coming down the block. Today's Mother's Day. There are expectations that mothers have that are right. They should expect breakfast in bed today. They should expect kindness today. They should expect some type of gift, some type of gesture. That's a right expectation because you're people. And mothers have done a lot for you, and they deserve those good things. I don't understand the expectation of cards, though. My mother expects a card, and I don't understand how a piece of folded cardboard for $5 handed to her makes the day so much better. Don't get it. When we were growing up in Catholic Church, the Catholic Church would give out flowers to all the mothers. It's just something they always did every year on Mother's Day. And so almost every year, my mother teases me and says, am I going to get a flower in your church? There are expectations that are good, but then there are expectations from God. And we often approach God with that same expectation. But we don't deserve anything from a holy God. We don't deserve any act of kindness in our sinful state. We know the theology of the fall. We know the theology of humanity. We know the theology of why we're here. And how often do we look at disease, or do we look at hardship, or do we look at failings, or do we look at loss, and have an understanding in the context of eternity, in the context of humanity, in the context of the fall, and say, I deserve that. Yeah, I'm in pain, but I understand, and I deserve that. See, there's a warning here against unbiblical expectations of God. And yet, when we have an understanding of deserving of judgment, we have this attitude of Isaiah, and we say, I am undone. We see a thrice holy God, we see us, we bow before him, and we ask the question, what are our wages? What have we earned? The Bible says wages of sin is death. And that's what we deserve before this picture, before this holy God. Atonement, though, is freely given by grace, undeservingly. And when he says, I am undone, at the command of God, the seraphim flows to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, touches his mouth and says, you have been forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. Now, after an understanding of non-deserving, of undeserving all, after an understanding of death and of judgment as being your only just desert, when this announcement is made that atonement is freely given, that Jesus died for you, that you are wiped clean, that your sins and guilt are taken away, when this, to the glory of God, is magnified in us and is proclaimed, that is where the rejoicing and the celebration and the freedom that I read of earlier comes in. That is where this free gift of grace causes us to overwhelmingly commit ourselves to God and say, I am in debt that I can never repay to a holy God. He loves me and I do not know why. I do not deserve this, but he has declared that I am forgiven. My sin is canceled. It is covered. It has been taken away undeservingly. And Isaiah gets the best news in the world when he's told that. The best news. Better news than any gift he could ever receive. Better news than free health care. Better news than free college. Better news than guaranteed employment. The best news you could possibly receive is your sins are atoned for, your guilt is wiped away. It's gone. And when we look at the context of the gospel, the thrice holy God, our deserving judgment and our deserving death, and yet love poured out for us on the cross, bloodshed, covered, wiped away, eternal life above all things given to us, so that no matter what happens to us in this world, no matter what failings, no matter what diseases, no matter what hardships, no matter what pains, no matter what deaths, no matter what family members, no matter what poverty comes, we can say, I live forever, for I am redeemed, I am atoned, I am washed, I am clean, I am made whole. God did that for me. I didn't do it myself. I didn't deserve it. His love is powerful, and he is now my way, my truth, and my life. When that comes into play, and when that is the grip of our hearts, we can now look at this passage and say, amen, Isaiah got it, and by God's grace, Lord, please give me the ability to get it as well. He says, your guilt is taken away. What is guilt? It can often be said a liability, a wrong incurred, or a confusion of some kind, or an oppressive state of adversity, essentially a handicap. And while guilt is directly associated here with sin, he also says your guilt is taken away. Now, we need to consider that carefully, because we can rejoice and say amen to the declaration of our sins being forgiven. But far too often, our guilt follows us around like a rain cloud and handicaps us from living a life of freedom and thanksgiving and joy in Christ. Far too often, our guilt crushes us, but our guilt is also taken away. So why do we live in guilt? Why do we let it follow us? Why are we afraid of what God thinks or of what other people think or of what's going to happen if we don't or of how our obligation is here? Guilt must not control you. Love of God and love of others must direct you. Guilt must all be taken to Christ. Guilt must all be taken to the foot of the cross. Guilt must all be brought back to that fact of atonement and that assurance of pardon and that freedom that is given. What do we do to live in the reality that our guilt is gone? Christ must be our existence. And we must have the understanding that when God looks at us, he sees his son's forgiveness. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and says, I don't see you sin anymore. Yeah, I know you are unworthy. Yeah, I know you deserve death and evil and judgment, but I have saved you and made you mine, and I only see my son. Why are you guilty? Why are you holding back? Why do you feel you're unworthy? I've made you worthy. I've made you clean. Go and serve, go and live. And you notice now, with the cleansing that's been done here, the cleansing of his lips, sin atoned for, then the voice of the Lord speaks to him. And you have that in power and in clarity. And there's a response now to the magnitude and truth of this reality clarified and brought forth. After being taught and shown this, could you get back to a normal existence? Let's say you're going along, you live in life the way you used to, you understand you've done wrong, you live in guilt, you do what others expect of you, you do what society expects of you, and suddenly you are punched in the gut with the power and magnitude of God, the unworthiness of yourself, and then the forgiveness of God given to you. Can you really go back to living the way you used to? Can you really go back to an old way of thinking, to a worldly way of thinking? After being taught and shown this, could a normal existence really do it for you? Could you keep God as just another accessory or just another ornament or just another thing you might have been raised with and rarely think of? Or would you radically change things about yourself? Would you radically direct your life in a new path? Your faith and relation to God qualify you to answer God's call. Remember, wipe away that guilt. Verse 8. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Who will go for us? I know the living God. He is my relation. He is my Father. His Spirit dwells within me. I live for him. And that's going to motivate me and energize me and direct me either to the mission field or to starting a school, or to starting a course, or to adopting a child, or to developing an invention, or to starting some sort of ministry, or to starting a company, or to running for political office, or for teaching Sunday school, or for playing music in church, or for volunteering for the yard sale, or for anything for the glory of God. This awesomeness of God applied to us and filling us qualifies us to answer that call in our lives, no matter what it may be. To direct you in a path towards Him, towards heaven, towards your kingdom, and onward. And if you read, and as I read, this message, this mission that He sends him on is not an easy one. This mission that He sends him on is basically, He says, go and preach, go and tell these people, but you know what? They're not going to repent. They're not going to change. And no matter what, there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be captivity coming. And you, Isaiah, have to stand strong, because this is your calling. You've understood what you deserve. You've understood who I am. You've understood where I direct you. And this difficult calling is yours. But God is your perfect strength. God is your life, your reason, and your everything. And because of being grounded and solidified in that, He can say, I will go. And there is nothing to lose of any eternal or real value. And when God may be calling us to step out on a limb for Him, to do something that is radical or uncalled for or doesn't sound safe or sounds sacrificial, we remember that there is nothing of any real or eternal value that we can lose when serving the Lord. All things pass away. All things are subject to moth, rust, and corruption. And this truth given here, instead of idolizing our comfort and our safety, we must truly worship God, not an idol, the living God, for who He is, the holy God. But there's also hope given to Isaiah. He says, your ministry is going to be tough. You may not see a lot of fruit, but there will be a remnant. There will be a holy seed left. There will be a stump, and the kingdom will grow out of that as the Messiah will grow out of that. And there is hope for the future, Isaiah. And just so you know, we are part of that future. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand your salvation, you understand what He's done for you, you've been born again, then you're part of that holy seed. You're part of that stump. And you will rule and live and reign forever with Christ your Savior by grace in eternity because of who He is. And that motivation causes us to move forward, to live for Him, to glorify Him, and to say, here am I, Lord, send me, whatever it is. I understand who I am, I understand who you are, and I ask for your grace, your provision, your strength to fill me and to guide me. So the throne, the awesome power of God, the lips, our own imperfection, and then our forgiveness given by grace, the mission, go, even in difficulty, the response, here am I. Send me. The life is for Christ, in Christ, for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the conviction of your word. We thank you that when we come into contact with you, our only response is, woe is me, I am undone. And then in spite of this, we have the joy of salvation given in Christ. The glory of God, the mercy of God poured out for us when we are so undeserving. Thank you for that. And may our limited grasp and understanding of the magnitude of this in this world cause us to radically change our thinking, our actions, and our lives to live in dependence on you for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, and the exaltation of Christ, our King, our Savior, our Master, our Lord, and our friend. Thank you for this. Energize us in this. Motivate us in this. And apply it to us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.